We turn today to Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. Here he is teaching Titus the things that are related to sound doctrine. Verse 1. He has given him this exhortation: speak the things which are fitting for sound or hygienic doctrine. How the older men must behave, verse 2. And how the older women must behave, verse 3. And we considered in our last study that older women can have a teaching ministry of the right type. And it is a dangerous thing when they go into a teaching ministry of the wrong type. Older women cannot have a teaching ministry in public. The exposition of scripture and preaching to mixed groups, that is disobedience to God's word, clearly taught in 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 12. The fact that so many people disobey that word still doesn't prove that God accepts it. But here is what they can teach. They can teach others by their good example, the last part of verse 3, and particularly the younger women, that they may encourage and train the younger women. It's not just a question of giving them exhortation. The word used here, that the older women should train the younger women in certain characteristics. Younger sisters are ignorant of many things. The older sisters do not have to teach them doctrine, for God has appointed men in the church to be teachers to teach doctrine. They don't have to preach messages to the younger women, but they have to teach the younger women and train the younger women to love their husbands. How many older sisters do you find nowadays who are engaged in this ministry? Alas, very few. There is a terrific lust in the flesh of many older women to be preachers and teachers. They would rather go into those ministries that God has not given them. But they don't take the ministry which God has called them to fulfill. What is that? To train the younger women to love their husbands. What a tremendous ministry that is. To train the younger women to love their children. To train the younger women to be sensible. To train younger women to be pure in the way they conduct themselves. To train the younger sisters to be workers at home rather than workers outside the home. To train the younger sisters to be kind. To train them to be subject to their own husbands. Notice, it begins and ends with their attitude to their husbands. Verse 4, to love their husbands. Verse 5, to be subject to their husbands. Now, an older woman can never teach a younger woman all these things unless she has done all this herself. It's not a question of giving them teaching from the word, but it says training them. In other words, they must have lived like this themselves. Then only can they train the younger women to do these things also. The purpose of all this being so that the word of God may not be dishonored. The word of God is dishonored when an older woman tries to be an elder or a preacher. But when an older woman fulfills this ministry, then the word of God will not be dishonored. And so we see here in this section, verses 3 to 5, what the ministry of sisters really is, of older sisters and of younger sisters. Older sisters must be reverent in their behavior, not devils, not slanderers, not enslaved to luxury and good food, teaching what is good by their life, and training younger women in being good wives and good mothers and good housekeepers and pure in their personal life. And that teaches us also the main characteristics that needs to be found in a younger sister. If you're a younger sister, if you're one below the age of 35, here is an exhortation, particularly if you're married. A young sister, married sister, needs first of all to learn not the different aspects of theology, but to love her husband. Just like it says in Ephesians 6:4, that for children, the first commandment with promise is that they must honor their father and mother. Ephesians 6 verse 2. Honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. In the same way, the first commandment for young sisters is love your husbands. We have to teach our children not the different aspects of theology first, but long before they can understand anything about theology, we've got to teach them how to honor father and mother. In the same way, young sisters, the first thing they need to learn before they learn anything else, if they're married, is to love their husbands. If you're a young sister and you don't know how to love your husband, you're an unworthy example for anyone younger to you to follow. Whatever you may know in your head is worthless. You can come under the category of those described in Titus 1 and verse 16. They profess to know God. These young sisters profess to know God, but by their works they deny Him. How do they deny Him? Because they don't love their husbands. And they don't love their children. Now, it's easier to love your children than it is to love your husband. Because your children have to be subject to you. And it's easy to love those who are under you. But to love someone who's above you, your husband, that's the test of your spirituality. To say that you love your children, but you don't love your husband, proves that you haven't understood the Word of God at all. In God's Word, God has taught women who are married, first of all, to love their husbands and then to love their children. Those who love their children more than they love their husbands are following a heathen culture. The Word of God says that if you're a married woman, the first person in your affections must be not your children, but your husband. Here is where every married sister can examine herself. If you're older, all the more reason why you need to love your husband more. Otherwise, how can you teach the young women to love their husbands before they love their children? This is the result of heathen culture. And this applies to husbands too, by the way. Where a husband and wife love their children more than they love each other, they have gone completely astray from the Word of God. Husbands, love your wives, we are told in Ephesians 5. Wives, love your husbands, we are told in Titus 2:4. That is primary. You can neglect and disobey the Word of God, that's your own lookout, but if you disobey God's Word, you'll reap what you sow. Rebellion in many homes has come because the wife has not loved her husband and been subject to her. Secondly, it says, love your children. That means, don't just scold them and spank them and hit them and beat them all the time. We need to punish them and chastise them when they do something wrong, correct them, discipline them, but everything must be in love. When you punish your children because you are irritated or because they have broken something which you value so highly, that proves that you love yourself, not that you love your children. And when we love our children, we discipline them, but we also do it in love. And we express our love to them in various other ways. To love our children is the most important requirement for a mother. And a mother must be discreet, sober-minded, serious, sensible. Don't be the type who's playing the fool and joking and jesting. That's unworthy of a Christian mother. Particularly in relation to the opposite sex, there must be a discretion. You must be discreet as younger sisters. And pure. Pure in your thoughts. Pure in the area of sex. Pure in your devotion to your husband alone. Very important. God is a very strict judge of those who are impure in their marital loyalty to their marriage partner. And then it says, workers at home. A married woman is primarily called to be a worker at home, a good housekeeper. Not someone who goes and earns more money outside just because you want to have a higher standard of living. If you are a working woman because you cannot survive without your income, that is one thing. But if you are going to work because you want to have a more comfortable life and you don't want to have so many children and you want to enjoy life, you're a heathen and not a Christian, really, in your spirit. A Christian is one who is a worker at home if she's a married sister. Kind. What a great need there is for sisters to be kind. Kind-hearted towards their children, towards strangers, towards neighbors, to everybody. That is self-explanatory. And being subject to their own husbands, which is translated in different translations as obedient to their own husbands, subordinate to their husbands, respecting the authority of their husbands, and willing to adapt themselves to their husbands. If you are a spiritually minded young sister married, and if you are an older married sister, all the more, because you've got to teach the young sisters this, You have to learn to be subordinate to the authority of your husband. If you don't respect the authority of your husband, you are not a spiritual sister. If you're not willing to adapt yourself to your husband, you're not a spiritual sister. Because of you, the word of God is dishonored. That's what it says in Titus 2, verse 5. This is sound doctrine. Now, many sisters may be upset by this type of teaching, but this is the only type of teaching that can lead you to spiritual hygiene and protect you from the bacteria and germs of sin and of the devil in the world. If you follow this teaching, then the word of God will be honored. If you despise this teaching and want to go your own way, you'll fulfill this word which says the word of God will be dishonored through your life. May you choose the path that leads to godliness. We turn today to Titus chapter 2 and verse 6. Continuing our study of what is hygienic doctrine, sound doctrine mentioned in verse 1. In the past few weeks, we've been considering how older men must behave, verse 2, and how older women must behave, verse 3, and how the younger sisters must behave, verse 4 and 5, particularly those who are married. Then he speaks about the young men in verses 6, 7, and 8, and he includes Titus himself, because Titus himself is a young brother, and he says, urge the young men to be sensible in all things, or translated in other translations as self-restrained, to live orderly lives, to be masters of themselves at all points, temperate in all things. It's amazing the number of times the word self-controlled and temperate comes in Titus as a qualification for elders in Titus 1 verses 7 to 8, as for older men in chapter 2 verse 2, older women, Titus 2 verse 3, younger women, Titus 2 verse 5, and younger men, Titus 2 verse 6. This is a qualification for believers of all ages, sensible, sober, self-restrained, self-controlled, serious. There must be a seriousness in our life. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have a sense of humor. A sense of humor is a gift of God and not from the devil. But it's a question of a sense of humor getting out of hand and becoming jokers and jesters. That's not becoming for a Christian. A sense of humor is a good thing, but not for us to become jokers and jesters. And self-control, as it says here in Moffat's translation, masters of ourselves at all points. And it is when you are young, as a young man, that you have the opportunity to overcome various lusts with which you are tempted, the lusts and passions that rage in your body. You have the opportunity to overcome them when you are young. It's no use saying that you got the victory over it after you become 80 years old. That's not going to be much of an encouragement to others. But if you have conquered those passions and lusts when you are 20 or 18, what a wonderful example you can be to others. And then when you grow up later on in life, and you can exhort other younger people to overcome these passions. It's very important for young men to have overcome sexual, lustful passions before they get married. If you can only say that I got married and thereby I overcame these passions, you're not much of an example to a young person who has still got a long way ahead of him before he can be married. What's he supposed to do with these lusts and passions until he gets married? Is he to be defeated by them? Is that what the Word of God teaches? Alas, that's how many Christians live, because they do not have older examples who can say that they overcame these passions in their younger days. So think of this, dear young men who are listening to this. You have an opportunity now in your younger days to overcome these lusts and passions by being masters of yourselves at all points. Don't allow anything to have the mastery over you. That's the meaning of being sensible. Here Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that all things are lawful for me. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. But, he says, I will not be mastered by anything, 1 Corinthians 6:12. To be mastered by something is to be a slave, and it is not God's will that any of his children, even young people, be slaves. God doesn't want you to be a slave to lustful passion. Why then does he allow you to be tempted? So that you can conquer. Why does he allow you to face the battle in this area? So that you can conquer and be the victor in this area. And so, young men, I exhort you to take this exhortation seriously. Be a master of yourself at all points and behave wisely. You don't have to wait till you're 50 years old and gray-headed before you begin to act wisely. You can act wisely when you're 18, 19, and 20. Self-controlled, and use good judgment, particularly in your relationship with the opposite sex. This is sound doctrine. If you take it seriously, the Word of God will be honored in your life, and you will be protected from the germs and bacteria of sin. And further, Paul exhorts Titus himself in verse 7, because he's a young brother, and this is an exhortation for all young brothers too, but particularly for those who are engaged in any type of Christian ministry. If you're a youth leader, or you work among young people, or even if you're a Sunday school teacher, in all things, show yourself to be an example. This is what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. Be an example to those younger to you. You may be a teenager, but there are people who are younger to you still, children who have not yet come into their teens, to whom you must be an example in the church. In all things, show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Let your life be an exhibition of right conduct, an all-round example of doing what is good, a model of a life nobly lived. This is what a young brother should be. And if your life is not an example, if your private life is not something that you can open up for other people to come and look at, well, then there's something disgraceful about your Christianity. In everything, the things that other people can see and the things that other people cannot see. In fact, the things that other people cannot see are more important. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good works. Not just of good doctrine, we'll come to doctrine in a moment, but first of all, of good works. And then he says, purity and soundness in doctrine. You see, the life must come before the doctrine. This is what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:15 and 16 too. He said, take heed to yourself, to your life first, and then to the doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:16, thus you will be a means of salvation to others, and first of all to yourself. And so we find here, to be an example of good works comes before purity in doctrine. And then, of course, it's necessary that we are pure in doctrine as well. And dignified, he says, in your instruction, teaching what is unadulterated. There must be no corruption in your doctrine. Uncorrupt in your doctrine. This is the meaning. Without any corruption, without any adulteration. And that also means that, Titus, you must remember that you must not add anything to your doctrine to make it more palatable to people so that they don't get offended. The truth has a way of hurting people who don't love the truth. And don't be afraid of hurting them, Titus. That's the meaning. Let there be no adulteration of the message. Don't compromise your message. That's a very important exhortation for our day. Be an example in your life and don't compromise your message. Proclaim the whole counsel of God without compromise, without adulteration, without corruption, teaching what is unadulterated. Be sincere and serious. He says, dignified. That is, in what you're in your teaching. Don't be lighthearted and joking, and you're not called to be an entertainer, Titus. You're called to be a prophet. The sad thing in Christendom today is there are more entertainers in the pulpits than prophets. The need is for more prophets to replace the entertainers who joke and jest from the pulpits. Dignified, that is, serious and sincere in your teaching. And then further in verse 8, sound in speech, that is, your way of speaking, must also be helpful. Don't use crude, coarse, rude ways of speaking. Speak the truth, but speak it in a way that is healthy, wholesome. Sound in speech in a way that cannot be reproached. Philip's translates this as, your speech should be logical and clear and unaffected, without putting any airs on yourself. Be natural and without giving any room for reproach. And the reason is so that those who oppose us, we have adversaries on all sides, if we are prophets of God, but they should not be able to point out anything in us that should put us to shame. They should have nothing bad to say about us. This is an amazing exhortation, that our life should be of such a standard, our doctrine should be so uncorrupt without compromise, and our teaching should be so sincere and serious, and the way we present it all should be so healthful, so logical, so above reproach. Your message should be true, and your language should be correct. That's also important, so that we don't use offensive language. We speak the truth, but let the truth itself hurt people. But our language should never be bad, like the people in the world. No. Then the opponents may be convicted, but they will not be able to say anything about our speech or our way of life. This is what is becoming of a man who is called to be a preacher of the gospel. Titus was a young man, and God is calling young people today to preach the gospel, to be teachers of the word. Here is a passage that they need to take seriously if they are to be effective servants of God. We turn today to Titus and chapter 2 and verse 9. In our previous studies, we have been considering what constitutes sound doctrine, as mentioned in verse 11. Verse 1, hygienic doctrine is that which teaches older men to be temperate, dignified, sensible, etc., in verse 2, and older women to be reverent in their behavior, etc., mentioned in verse 3, younger women to be good wives and good mothers, as mentioned in verse 4 and 5, and younger men to be sensible, Christian workers to be an example in their life and uncompromising in their teaching, dignified in their teaching, sound in their speech, etc., verse 8. And sound doctrine also has application to the way we serve our masters. Urge bond slaves, verse 9, to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. In those days, there were slaves in households, and some of these slaves had been converted to Christianity, and their masters were very often not Christians. And slaves, unlike servants in our day, had no rights. Those were days of slavery when slaves were purchased in the slave market, just like you go into the market and purchase furniture today. That is yours forever. You can do what you like with it. In the same way, slaves were bought lock, stock, and barrel. They had no rights, there no salary, no fixed hours of work, and no court of appeal if they were ill-treated or even killed. They belonged completely to their masters, just like the masters owned anything else in the house, inanimate objects. And yet, when these slaves became Christians, they were not taught to fight for their rights, but rather to submit to their masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, not taking advantage of their liberty in Christ, but rather submissive to their masters even more because they are Christians now. Now, this has application for us today in relation to all masters we serve. There is no slavery today, generally speaking, around the world, as there was in those days, but the principle of being obedient to our earthly masters comes through very clearly to all of us. And all of us who are working in government jobs or in factories or hospitals or schools or colleges, most of us, if not all of us, have some authority over us, someone whom we could say is our master, someone who is above us. And we need to see that the Word of God teaches that that person who is above us in our office or factory or school or college or hospital has been appointed by God. He may not be a believer, he may be an ungodly man, he may even be an atheist, but he is still your master. And your Christianity if you're a servant, in other words, if you are an employee, employed by an employer, your Christianity is tested not in how loudly you sing in the meetings, not in how much you understand of the doctrines of the Word of God, not in how loudly you evangelize your fellow office workers, but first of all, in your subjection to your own master in everything. This is hygienic doctrine. And if you witness to others about Christ, but you're not subject to your own master, the Word of God is dishonored through your life. That's what it says. We need to understand very clearly what is hygienic doctrine. If you are an employee, be subject to your own master, verse 9, in everything. Of course, accepting facts where they ask you to disobey the Word of God. In things where you are asked to contradict and disobey God's Word, then you don't have to be subject. Then Acts 5:29 comes into play. We ought to obey God and not men. But in all matters, maybe they are making you work hard. Maybe you're not given the promotion you deserve. Humble yourself and trust God, who says in Psalm 75 that promotion comes neither from the east nor the west, but from God. Be subject to your master. Obey God's word, and if you honor God like this, he will honor you. To be well-pleasing. If you are an employee and you're a Christian employee, there must be a cheerfulness about your spirit. A grumpy, critical, slanderous spirit is unbecoming and unworthy of anyone who claims to be a child of God. You must be well-pleasing in your conduct in your office. Not argumentative. You shouldn't be along with those people who go on strikes, fighting for their rights. Let the ungodly children of the devil do that. But you, as a child of God, must be having a spirit of submission, because that is the spirit of Christ. Not argumentative, not contradicting. This is very important. That is, not answering back, not talking back to your masters. What a lot of it there is in the world today. But the Christian is called to be different, not talking back to his master. And not only that, but not pilfering. There is a lot of that also, particularly in government offices. Pilfering means taking little things which don't belong to us. The difference between pilfering and stealing is, stealing and robbing deal with major items. But pilfering refers to small items, being light-fingered, stealing things which are of small value. You may not rob the office of 1,000 rupees, but maybe just of some paper and pencil and rubbers that don't belong to you, which you take home, perhaps for your children to use. That is pilfering. Let the ungodly children of the devil do that. But you, as a child of God, must have nothing of that in your life. There is a tremendous temptation when we have access to various types of material in hospitals and offices, to take some of these things for our personal private use, which we have no right to do. It is this thing which is referred to as pilfering. So notice the calling of a Christian employee: to be subject, to be pleasant, cheerful, not talking back, and not pilfering. Not taking anything that doesn't lawfully belong to him. Now, what if we have done these things in the past? Well, we can't just forget about them. We've got to do what Zacchaeus did, as we read in Luke chapter 19 in the first 10 verses. Zacchaeus had done a lot of stealing from other people. When Jesus came into his house and he opened his life to the Lord, the first thing Zacchaeus said was, "Lord, I want to return the things that I've stolen." And he decided to return fourfold. And Jesus didn't turn around and say, "Well, there's no need to return four times, just return once." No, Jesus encouraged him to do it. He said, "Salvation has come to this house. If you have cheated someone, restore what you have taken wrongfully. If you have cheated your office, total up the value of the things that you have pilfered in past years. Be exact in that and return to that office in some way or the other, in cash or in kind. Ask God for wisdom how to do this. And do it, return it, so that you can start with a clean sheet again." And if you have been argumentative to your boss, to the one who is above you in the office, you have talked back and you have been contentious and contradicting, you've got to set that right too. That is by going to that person who is your superior and asking his forgiveness, apologizing. This is how we show ourselves to be Christians and not heathen. This is sound doctrine. Thus we show all good faith. And it says here, if bondslaves do this, they can adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now this is a very beautiful phrase, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. First of all, it says showing all good faith. That means to exhibit perfect trustworthiness in everything, proving yourself faithful at all points. This is a very important requirement of employees, that you are a trustworthy person. Whatever objection your boss may have to your Christian convictions, he must know one thing, that you are trustworthy, truly loyal, entirely reliable, as the Amplified translation has it. Are you truly loyal, entirely reliable, faithful in all things? Can you be trusted upon to do a job and do it well? Then you adorn the doctrine. The doctrine is there. You preach it, you testify to it. But that doctrine has to be adorned by a godly life, by faithfulness in your office, by not pilfering, not arguing, by being pleasant and cheerful. Thus, as J.B. Phillips says, you will be a living testimonial to the teaching of Christianity that you are witnessing to. Thus, you beautify the teaching. Otherwise, the doctrine looks so ugly. And alas, this is so true. The way so many Christians conduct themselves in their office life. The doctrine of God is dishonored. The word of God is dishonored. The doctrine looks ugly. But now we have heard the word of God, and we are called to beautify the doctrine by our lives. We turn today to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. He has been speaking in the earlier verses, as we considered in these past weeks, of how various categories of people who are Christians must behave. Older men who are Christians, older women who are Christians, the young sisters, verse 4, the young brothers, verse 6, and how we must conduct ourselves as employees in an office or in our place of work, verse 9 and 10. And then he's been speaking about sound doctrine, hygienic doctrine in verse 1. And then he gives us the foundation for all this in verse 11 onwards. Because, and this is the reason why all these people, various categories of people, need to conduct themselves in this way. Because the grace of God has appeared. In one little phrase, in one sentence, that is the reason. The grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. Salvation from all ungodly wrong attitudes. Salvation from all the wrong attitudes listed in the last few verses, from verse 2 to 11. Salvation has come because the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is essentially saying is, what John says in John chapter 1, verse 17, that the law was given by Moses, but grace has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. So under the law, God expected less from man. Jesus made that very clear in Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees came to him and asked him why Moses permitted divorce. Jesus answered, saying, because of the hardness of your heart. Matthew 19, verse 8, Moses permitted it. In other words, under the Old Testament, people had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Therefore, their hearts were hard. And therefore, a lower standard was permitted. We are not to go to the Old Testament to get our standards. Our standards are found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where Jesus raised the standards higher. He said in the Old Testament, they said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, you're not even to lust in your heart. Why? Because now God has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And like it says in Ezekiel 36, where it speaks about God giving us the Spirit, the result of the Spirit being given to us is that the hard heart is taken away and a soft heart is given to us. This is the meaning of Titus 2 verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing salvation. Salvation is a very big word. It's not just referring to salvation from the penalty of sin, that is salvation from hell, but it's also referring to salvation from the power of sin in our daily life. Through the grace of God, we get forgiveness of sins, and therefore we are saved from an eternal hell. This is made very clear in Ephesians 1:7, that we receive forgiveness of our trespasses is according to the riches of God's grace. It's through grace that we get the forgiveness of our transgressions and sins. But in Romans 6:14, we are told that because we are under grace, sin need no longer have any power over us either. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation from the penalty and guilt of sin, and also from the power of sin, Romans 6:14. And this grace of God has appeared to all men. Any person in the world can experience this salvation if he will receive it. The only thing is that God doesn't force it down people's throats if they don't want it. He doesn't force forgiveness down people's throats. Neither does he force victory over sin down people's throats. We look around the world around us and we find that many people have not received the forgiveness of sins. This proves that the grace of God is not thrust onto people if they don't want it. And we look around at a lot of people who have received forgiveness of sins and who have not yet come to a life of victory. This teaches us that even victory is not thrust onto people if they don't want it. Forgiveness is obtained by those who seek for it. Victory is obtained by those believers who have received forgiveness who seek for victory. We receive from God as much as we seek Him for. But the grace of God has appeared, bringing a full salvation to all who want it. And what does this grace of God do? Verse 12 says, instructing us, or as the King James Version says, teaching us. But the Greek word is a word which refers to the training of children, a disciplining in a school, a training through discipline in a school. This is the meaning of that word. The grace of God trains us through spiritual discipline in God's school. And what does it train us and discipline us to do? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Remember this. Many people have such a wrong understanding of grace. They think grace means God's unmerited favor. But that would not be an adequate definition of grace, because it says in John chapter 1 and verse 17, the verse I was just quoting, that grace came through Jesus Christ. Can we say that God's unmerited favor came only when Jesus Christ came into the world? What about the people who lived in the Old Testament? Didn't they get God's unmerited favor? They certainly did. The entire human race, if they've got any favor from God, it is unmerited. Everything we get from God is unmerited. We don't deserve a single thing that God has given us. That was true even in Old Testament times. But John 1:17 says grace was not there in Old Testament times. So that teaches us that unmerited favor is not the meaning of grace. Grace means God's strength and power to help us in our time of need. And there are two verses that would prove this. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, where the Lord spoke to Paul saying, "My grace is sufficient for you because my power is perfected in weakness." There, my grace is equated with my power. And the other verse is Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, where we are told that we can come to the throne of grace to receive help in the time of our need. When we come to the throne of grace, what we get is help in the time of need. The time of need is when we are tempted to sin, tempted to disobey God. This is the grace of God, the strength and power and help that God gives us in the time of temptation so that we do not sin. The strength and power and help, verse 12 of Titus 2, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Where do we find this ungodliness and the worldly desires? It is right in our flesh. When Paul says, Romans 7:18, that in my flesh dwells no good thing, he means that ungodliness and worldly desires dwell in my flesh. Our flesh is packed with ungodliness and worldly desires, and they are constantly tempting us to be worldly and to be ungodly. How can we overcome them? The grace of God. This is the answer. The grace of God disciplines us. How does the grace of God discipline us? That when we yield to those lusts and desires, God chastens us. Our conscience pricks us immediately. And if we don't listen to our conscience, after a while, God will discipline us in various other ways. Through financial hardship, through sickness, through some calamity, through things going wrong in our life. Through various ways, God disciplines us. We're not to despise that discipline, because that is the manifestation of God's love. We read in Hebrews in chapter 12 about that discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons." Hebrews 12:7. 4, verse 6, "Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines." Notice, this is coming in a book which deals with the new covenant. Hebrews deals with how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And it is in this book that he says, discipline is given to those whom the Lord loves. And so we see the grace of God under the new covenant has come to discipline us. Part of God's grace is discipline. Disciplining us, chastening us, correcting us, so that the next time we are tempted, we learn to be more careful. Thank God that he spanks us when we go astray. With a sickness, perhaps, with financial loss, perhaps with some calamity or something going wrong in our work or in our home. All these are means by which God disciplines us so that we do not live ungodly. Deny ungodliness and worldly desires. When we're tempted, we say no to it. And on the contrary, we live sensibly, that is, soberly, again the same word, which comes many times in this chapter. We could say it's almost the predominant word of this chapter. Being temperate, master of oneself, self-controlled, responsible. That's the meaning of living sensibly. And righteously. That means doing justice and what is right. Our yes is yes. We pay our dues. We pay our taxes. Righteous. Upright in financial matters. Everything. And godly. That is, in a God-fearing way. Fearing God, holiness, characterizing our lives in this present evil age. This is what the grace of God has come to do in our lives. We turn today to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. We were looking at these verses in our last study. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." And further, the grace of God also teaches us to look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. We considered how the grace of God leads us into a school called the school of discipline in verse 12. For that is the meaning of that word. Disciplines us, trains us as children, so that we might become mature sons. When we are born again, we are converted, we are children. But God's desire is that we might become mature sons, like Jesus himself. And the way he does it is by taking us into that school called the school of discipline, where the grace of God is our teacher, chastening and disciplining us, so that we learn to deny all the ungodliness and worldly desires that dwell in our flesh, and learn to live soberly, self-controlled lives where we are masters of our passions, righteously paying all our taxes and doing things that are right, our yes being yes and our no being no, godly in a God-fearing way in this evil and adulterous generation, and also teaching us to look for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Here we are told of what the grace of God teaches us to look forward to. This is not an endless business. of denying ourselves and living godly lives. There is a goal towards which we are working, and that goal is the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in 1 John 3:2 that when He appears, we shall be like Him. When He comes in glory, it is with this purpose that we might share that glory. And that is why we purify ourselves, 1 John 3:3, even as He is pure. The reason for our purifying ourselves is so that we might share His glory when He appears. So the grace of God gives us a goal. It's not a frustrating, endless pursuit. No, there is a goal towards which we work and live. And that goal is the second coming of Christ in glory. And as we approach that coming, it is so near now. All the more we need to encourage one another and exhort one another and seek to live God-fearing lives so that we can be ready for His coming. It is called here the blessed hope. It is the happy, that hope which brings happiness into our life. The happy hope, the happy fulfillment of what we've been living for and looking for all our life. And then we read in the last part of verse 13, Jesus Christ is called our great God and Savior. Jesus, His deity, the fact that He's equal with the Father, comes through very clearly in this verse. He is the great God. He is our Savior, Christ Jesus. And then we see here in verse 14, who gave Himself for us. That is, who died under God's judgment against our sins with the purpose that He might redeem us from every lawless deed. Redeem us, rescue us from our evil ways. Notice what it says here. Not just forgive us our sins, but, like J.B. Phillips paraphrases it, rescue us from all our evil ways, to purchase our freedom from all iniquity. Why did Jesus die for us? This verse teaches us not only that He might forgive us, but that He might rescue us from every evil way, and thus purify for Himself a people for His own possession, a people as His own treasure, a people to be His very own, a clean people for Himself, who are zealous for good deeds, or as the Living Bible paraphrases it, who have a real enthusiasm for doing kind things for others. Now, when we are unconverted, we may do a few kind things for others, but we don't have a real enthusiasm for doing kind things for others. The purpose of our salvation is so clearly mentioned here, that the Lord might prepare for Himself and purify for Himself a pure people to be His very own possession. A peculiar people means a people peculiarly His own. That means exclusively. The meaning is an exclusive people, exclusively for the Lord, not for the world, not for the lusts of the flesh, not for the devil, but for the Lord alone. And that He might have done such a work in our selfish hearts that we come to the place where we have a real enthusiasm to do good to others. It's a wonderful thing when we come to that place, because that is the purpose with which we have been redeemed. And notice here, past, present, and future. The grace of God, we saw in verse 11, brings salvation. And salvation has three tenses to it. Past tense, present tense, and future tense. Past tense is salvation from iniquity and sin. This is why we read in verse 14, He gave Himself for us. He sacrificed Himself for us. That refers to salvation in the past, to be freed, that He might redeem us. We have been redeemed from the guilt and the penalty of sin, from the slave market of sin. But there is another aspect of salvation. The grace of God, verse 11 again, has appeared, bringing salvation also in the present tense. And that is salvation from, verse 14, the middle, every lawless deed. Salvation from an unwillingness to do good to others. Salvation from, verse 12, ungodliness and worldly desires. And further in verse 12, salvation from not living sensibly, from unrighteousness and ungodliness. And a total salvation from living for ourselves so that we might be exclusively His possession, verse 14. All this is what must take place, as it says in verse 12, in this present age. The grace of God must work in our life, working out this salvation in our lives in this present age. And ultimately, verse 11, the grace of God brings salvation in the future tense. That is referred to in verse 13, when Jesus Christ will come in glory, that blessed hope, that happy hope that we have of seeing our Lord face to face and being like Him when He comes. Meanwhile, we are to take verses 12 and 14 seriously as what the grace of God is supposed to do in our lives in this present age. These things speak, he says in verse 15, and the meaning is, you must continue teaching this, as Williams translates it. Continue exhorting and continue reproving people with all authority, and let no one despise you or disregard you or make light of you or look down on you or treat you with contempt. Verse 15 is a wonderful verse that all those who preach the Word of God need to take very seriously. In verse 1, we were considering sound doctrine or hygienic doctrine. And then in the verses from 2 to 14, he was explaining something about this hygienic doctrine. The foundation for it is verses 11 to 14, the grace of God. The result of it, the superstructure, is mentioned in verses 2 to 10. How older men, older women, young women, young men, and employees must behave in various situations. And then he concludes with this exhortation to Titus in verse 15. You must continue to speak these things. In other words, don't just give one message on this subject and then move on to some other subject. No, you've got to come back to this message again. And you've got to come back to this message again and again and again and again. Otherwise, you'll never build up the church in hygienic doctrine. People will not understand and learn spiritual hygiene in their lives unless these things are emphasized, repeated often, taught many times. In other words, the things that are listed in Titus 2 must be the subject of our teaching many times, as the New English Bible translates verse 15. These things, then, are your themes for your sermons. These should be the themes for your sermons. Urge them and argue them and prove them to others. In other words, we are not just to present these things, but urge people with all of our heart to live according to this standard. And also, we are to reprove them when they do not live according to this standard. That is another aspect of the teaching ministry. First of all, we are to teach them continuously these truths. Second, we are to urge people to live by this standard, encourage and stir them up. And also, we are to rebuke them and reprove when they do not live according to this standard. And we are to do this with all authority, with the authority of the Holy Spirit as a servant of God. We are to impress this. And a closing word in verse 15, let no one belittle you. Don't be bothered by people trying to say things about you. Don't be discouraged by that. Don't be disheartened. Don't let anyone look down upon you. You are a servant of God. You've got the authority to emphasize these things, and therefore do it. We turn today to Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. In the last few weeks, we've been considering the sound hygienic doctrine that leads to godliness, which is the basic theme of the letter of Paul to Titus. We see here in Titus chapter 3 verse 1, he continues on that subject and says, remind your hearers to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every kind of good work. Sound hygienic doctrine affects every area of our life. We considered how it affects the way older men behave and older women are to conduct themselves. how young brothers and sisters must conduct themselves, and how employees must conduct themselves in their offices, places of work. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And here it tells us how all of us are to conduct ourselves in subjection to those who are in authority over us in government. Rulers refer to those who rule us in the country, to governments, we could say, in our day. Government would be a better translation for the day in which we live. Be subject to the rules of the government. How many Christians take this seriously? This is part of hygienic doctrine. These are the things that we are to speak, according to Titus 2:15, and exhort and rebuke people who don't keep these commandments. Be subject to authorities and be obedient. That means follow the rules they lay down. Be ready for every good work. The only thing that we should not do is when they ask us to do something evil, when they ask us to harm others or to disobey the word of God, then we do not have to listen to authorities and governments. But otherwise, in everything other than evil and disobedience to God's word, we are to submit to governments and to authorities because God has placed them over us. Now, it's an amazing word that we find in Romans chapter 13, that those who are in authority over us are servants of God. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God." Now remember, Paul was writing to the Romans, and at that time Nero was the wicked emperor of Rome. Can you believe that it was God who allowed Nero to be on the throne? That depends on whether we believe that the devil is in control of the world or whether God is in control of the world. It's no doubt true that God has permitted Satan to be the ruler of this world and to move evil people in governmental positions, but ultimately God is still sovereign ruler of the universe, and he has not given over that throne to the devil. He's in control, and therefore there is no authority anywhere in the world at any time in the history of the world whom God has not established. God has allowed him to be there. Therefore, if you resist authority, you're resisting God. And it says here further in Romans 13:4 that he is a servant of God. This is an amazing phrase, that he is a servant of God. Twice in verse 4, the governmental authority is called a servant of God. We've been used to thinking that servants of God are those full-time workers who've given up their jobs. But in Romans 13 it says, one type of servant of God is that unconverted, probably atheistic, godless, heathen man who is ruling your country in government. In this sense, that he serves God's purposes. God is using him to fulfill his purposes. And if you're a Christian, you've got to submit to that authority in everything which he tells you to do, which is not evil. There is no use complaining that the income tax rules are far too strict or that the tax levied is too high. That's not evil. No, we are to obey those rules and follow those rules and pay our taxes properly. So this is part of what it means to be a good Christian, adorning the doctrine of God, following hygienic doctrine. And further, we read in Titus 3 verse 2 that we must never speak evil of any one of those authorities. He's speaking about authorities, to malign none of them. Do not speak evil of any one of those authorities. No. And that, of course, applies to all people as well. We are not to speak evil of any man. How many Christians consider this to be hygienic doctrine? This is the hygiene of the mouth. And it is more important to learn this hygiene than it is to learn to brush our teeth every day. The dental hygiene which teaches us to brush our teeth every day is not one millionth as important as this hygiene of the mouth, of never allowing anything to come out of our mouth which is evil of other people. How many people brush their teeth in this way? How many people are keeping their tongue clean in this way? That tongue cleaner, which merely cleans out the coating in your tongue, is not one millionth as important as this tongue cleaner that stops us from speaking evil of others. To speak evil of no one. What a lot of cleaning needs to be done on our tongue. What a lot of coating of evil there is on our tongue that needs to be cleaned. For the tongue is the indication of our spiritual level. Not to be brawlers, those who are picking quarrels with others. No, we must never speak evil of others, and we must never quarrel. A Christian must have a testimony that it is impossible for anyone to quarrel with me. It always takes two people to have a quarrel. If somebody is quarrelsome, if you keep quiet, that's the end of the quarrel. And yet many Christians do not know how to keep their mouth shut in a quarrel. This mouth hygiene, this oral hygiene, spiritual oral hygiene, alas, many do not know. Further, it says, we must be gentle, yielding, meek towards all people, showing all meekness or showing perfect gentleness to all men. Lenient towards others. This is another translation. Berkeley translation says, lenient towards others. We must be strict towards ourselves, but lenient towards others, showing a gentle spirit in dealing with others under all circumstances. Or as Knox translates it, we must lose no opportunity of showing courtesy to the world around us. This is our calling, dear brothers and sisters, to show unqualified mildness and gentleness towards all people. A harsh, arrogant attitude is most unbecoming of a Christian. It is in our flesh. We need to put it to death so that we can show unqualified mildness and gentleness and courtesy and goodness towards all human beings. We have a debt to them. Why do we have a debt to them? Because it says in verse 3, once upon a time, we also were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Here is a description of our unconverted state. We may have been religious on the outside and very good perhaps on the outside, but our inner life was full of foolishness, disobedience. We were deceived, we were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, even though that was all covered up with culture and the whitewash of religion. But we spent our life in inner attitudes that were wrong, hatred and envy. And who can say he has not had hatred and envy in his heart? Hateful and hating others, even though we were externally refined. Now, because we were like this, and yet God's kindness came to us, verse 4, and cleansed us. Therefore, we need to be gentle and merciful and lenient and kind to other people who are not converted. How can you expect an unconverted man to be anything other than that described in verse 3? That's how we ourselves were. But we are converted. We're the ones who are supposed to be different, who are supposed to show them what God has done in our life. It's no use getting impatient with an unconverted man who treats you in a bad way. That's the way he is. That's the way we were. And if we behave in the same way as he behaves towards us, then we show that we ourselves are really just as unconverted as he is. Then that would show that the grace of God, which is mentioned in Titus 2:11, has not done anything in our life. It's true that it's not done anything in his life because he behaves in such an ungodly way, but it must have done something in our life. Has it delivered us from our disobedience and foolishness mentioned in verse 3? We were like that, it says, but we must not continue like that. We're not to be thoughtless now. Foolish means thoughtless. We're not to be obstinate and unyielding now. We're not to be deceived now. We're not to be enslaved to various passions and vices now. Others are, but not us. It says we were, now we are free. We're not to hate one another now. Now we are to manifest what the grace of God has disciplined and wrought in our life. That is love and goodness and gentleness, unqualified, as it says in verse 2, to all men. We turn today to Titus chapter 3 And verse 4. In the previous verses, we were considering in our last study that we are to be gentle and show consideration for all human beings. In other words, the way we conduct ourselves in the world towards all human beings must be primarily in gentleness and unqualified mildness and leniency and forbearance with a consistently gentle disposition. It's not occasional spurts of gentleness, but a consistently gentle disposition towards all men. Courtesy, unqualified courtesy to the world around us. And the reason being that we ourselves were once evil and wicked just like others. And it is only the kindness of God which delivered us, the grace of God which appeared, and His love for mankind which appeared, verse 4, saved us from this. If He hadn't saved us, we would be in that condition still. And it is the memory of what we were and what evil still lies in our flesh which should make us unqualified and unlimited in the mercy and gentleness and courtesy that we show towards others. We cannot expect an unconverted world to behave in a godly way towards us. We are the ones who are to show patience, not them. We are the ones who are to show gentleness, not they. So we must bear this in mind. When we get impatient and upset with the world around us, that proves that we ourselves are living ungodly lives, and we act as though we're not converted ourselves, as though the grace of God has not appeared to us, as though the kindness and love for mankind which God has shown has not saved us at all. But it says here in verse 4, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Why is it that we are so demanding on other people? We expect other people to treat us well, to be patient with us, and to be good. Why? Have we forgotten the grace of God that saved us, not on the basis of anything good that we have done? Here is an exposition of the basis on which God forgives people. It is not on the basis of righteous acts or deeds that we have done, but according to His mercy. Let's never forget that our salvation is due entirely to His mercy. There is no salvation on the basis of good deeds. Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. It is not of works. There is a place for good works. We read of that in Titus 2:14, that those who are converted must be zealous to do good works. And that comes a number of times later too. But he says that in verse 8 of chapter 3, for example, good works follow salvation. But good works can never be the basis of our salvation. Not on the basis of any good deeds which we have done, because all our righteousness are like filthy rags as far as qualifying us for His kingdom. We are qualified for God's kingdom only on the basis of God's mercy. We are told in verse 5, that mercy by which He forgave us all our sins. And we are also told, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Here, reference is made to the Old Testament tabernacle, where in the outer court there were two items placed by the priests in accordance with God's commandment. One was the brazen altar on which the sacrifice was laid, a picture of Calvary's cross where Jesus died for us. And the other is what was called the laver. It was a big tub of water, a laver, and that was the place where the priests washed themselves before they entered the holy place to minister before God. And this has reference to that, this washing of regeneration through the laver of regeneration, as one translation puts it, through the washing of the new birth. We were made to be born again all over. And this is pictured here like a bath, a cleansing through the means of the bathing of a new birth, a complete bathing, and through the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit came and gave us a new life altogether. This is how we were saved. It's a beautiful verse, Titus chapter 3, verse 5, which tells us on what basis we are saved. Not on the basis of works, our own, which are all filthy rags, but according to God's mercy, which produced in us a new birth, that is, washed away our old life and gave us a new one, and we were renewed by the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit, verse 6, has been poured upon us richly. When we are born again, we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. And after that, we are baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is pictured here as an abundant pouring upon us. The Bible speaks in the Acts of the Apostles of the Holy Spirit being poured out. It's standing under a waterfall and being baptized, immersed, drenched in the Holy Spirit. This also is what the Lord has done for us. And it says here, this has been done for us richly, or as some translations have it, freely, freely, in rich measure, abundantly, He has done this. All this is in accordance with His mercy. He poured out upon us this wonderful fullness. He's given this to us so freely. It's not on the basis of works. Now, this is a very important verse and answers the question as to whether the baptism in the Holy Spirit is on the basis of works. No, it's not on the basis of works, verse 5. It is freely according to His mercy. I can receive this baptism in the Holy Spirit just as freely as I receive forgiveness of sins. It's poured out upon me freely through Jesus Christ our Savior. Forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is through Jesus Christ our Savior. In other words, it's all because of what Jesus Christ did. Nothing because of what I did. This is how God saves us initially. And because of this, therefore, we are told to show unqualified gentleness, verse 2, to all men. In other words, never, never in my life must I forget the fact that I have been saved by grace. That wonderful song which says, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." I must never, never forget it, that I was a wretch and God saved me by His grace. It's when I forget that that I begin to be hard and demanding on others who don't measure up to my expectations. Further, in verse 7, we're told something more about our salvation, that we are justified by His grace. Being justified by His grace, we have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification is a word we have considered in previous studies, but it's good for us to think of it again. To be justified means to be declared righteous. It is not just that the judge in the court says, "Not guilty." Here is a criminal accused by the prosecution of various crimes. And the advocate pleads for the criminal. And at the end of the pleadings of the advocate and the prosecution of the prosecutor, the judge gives his verdict. Not only not guilty, that by itself would have been wonderful, but something beyond not guilty, and that is righteous. And that is what God does. The devil accuses us. God's law itself has to righteously accuse us of many things and many areas where we have violated that law. But on our side stands our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, in the courtroom, standing on our side, pleading not that we haven't done it. He's a righteous advocate. He doesn't tell a lie. He doesn't say we haven't done it. He says, "But I have died for all that. I have paid the price for all that." That is the basis of his pleading. And therefore God declares us not only not guilty, but righteous in Christ. This is the meaning of justified. In other words, just as though I had never sinned in my whole life on the basis of his grace, his goodness. This is the grace that has appeared to us, to all men. And the purpose is that we might be made heirs. We're going to sit on a throne with Jesus Christ one day, if we are faithful, if we suffer with him in this world, according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is not a life that has no end, but a life which has no beginning and no end. And therefore, it can refer only to the life of God, which we begin to partake of here on this earth, but we are to partake of increasingly in its fullness in our earthly life and in a much greater fullness in eternity. This is the hope that we have. The hope of eternal life means the hope of partaking of this wonderful life of God in much greater measure in eternal ages. We turn today to Titus chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. We've been considering in our last two studies about the necessity of being gentle towards all men, of being good towards all men. Verse 1, ready for every good work, Titus 3:1. Subject to rulers and authorities, speaking evil of no one, verse 2. Not quarrelsome, gentle, showing unqualified goodness and gentleness to all men. Reason being, because we ourselves were saved from the same pit in which they are now. And this is the reason why we are to show unqualified gentleness to all men. And concerning this, he says further, that we were saved not on the basis of our good works, but on the basis of God's mercy and grace. And therefore we must have hope that God will be merciful and kind to them too. And we are to show that kindness to them through our lives. This is a trustworthy statement. In other words, on these points, I want you to speak and insist strenuously. Concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. I want you to speak about these matters with absolute certainty. This is a trustworthy statement, Paul says. And I want you to insist on these things so that if we claim to be believers, we make it our business to do good. This is the translation Goodspeed has on this verse. Make it our business to do good. I wonder if we realize that if we are Christians, our business is to devote ourselves to a life of goodness. Or J.B. Phillips puts it like this, that we may concentrate on a life of goodness. Throughout the letter of Paul to Titus, the emphasis, notice, is always on life. A doctrine that brings health in our life. A doctrine that does not bring health in our life is not the true doctrine. That is a heresy. And therefore, Paul tells Titus, you must insist on these things, otherwise people will not know. People will just think, I've accepted Christ, I'm saved, my sins are forgiven. They don't understand healthy doctrine, and the end result is they behave just like the unbelievers. What a need there is in the days in which we live, in all Christian groups, for the message of Paul's letter to Titus to be proclaimed again and again and again and again till we are gripped by the truth of it. And it says further in verse 8, these things are good and profitable for men. Such subjects and teaching are excellent and beneficial for all people, and we can say at all times, even in the 20th century. These are the themes on which preachers should be preaching these days, and there's a great need of it and a great dearth of such preaching in our land. But, in contrast, he says, avoid foolish questions and foolish arguments and disputes. There's a tremendous lust in the flesh, particularly of clever believers, to engage in controversies that have no relation to life. To find out who was Cain's wife. To find out what was the mark that God put on Cain. When he drove him away. To find out who were the sons of God in Genesis 6 who had sexual relations with the daughters of men. And how did they do it? Well, We may not know the answer to many, many questions like this from the Bible, but it doesn't matter because they have no connection with our daily life. Even if I were to know who was Cain's wife, it's not going to help me live a more godly life today. That's not part of sound, healthy, hygienic doctrine. And it's so easy for the devil to sidetrack us into something so silly. Foolish disputings about words, foolish comparisons about numbers mentioned here and there in the scripture that they don't seem to tally in the Old Testament. Various things like this. Now, if you are a God-fearing preacher, a man of God, Paul tells Titus, you should have nothing to do with these foolish questions. Answer a fool according to his folly, the Bible says in Proverbs, so that you don't waste your time. No, avoid and shun all these foolish questions, and don't get involved in them in any way. And also, he says, don't get involved in genealogies. Strivings about the law, genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. This means vain researches into pedigrees to find out who one's ancestors were, lists of ancestors. People make lists of ancestors merely to prove that they are from a big family. Paul says, avoid all this type of rubbish. It has no value before God. Avoid all types of controversy and strivings over the law. Quarrels about obedience to Jewish laws. No, these have nothing to do with us. We are called to obey the Lord, to obey His commandments. We're not called to strife and quarreling or to any type of dispute. A preacher must not get engaged in dispute. He must proclaim with authority because he says all these things are unprofitable, empty, and worthless. Or as J.B. Phillips says, all these arguments will settle nothing and they will lead you nowhere. The end result is you don't get anywhere. And so we must avoid it right at the beginning. And if you find a person who is causing divisions on the basis of all these foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, you must rebuke him. Verse 10. You must warn him. A person who is causing such divisions, give him a first warning. Give him a second warning. Like the Lord said in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18, if a man sins, speak to him in private. Go and warn him privately. If he doesn't listen to you, take one or two other elders with you and speak to him, rebuke him. And if he still doesn't listen to you, speak it out to the church and tell the church about it and let that man be like a heathen, Jesus said. After the first and second warning, verse 11, you must reject him, verse 10, knowing that such a man is perverted. And is sinning, and his own sins condemn him. A man who will not listen to rebuke from the one whom God has placed in authority in the church, after one and two warnings, you must refuse to have anything more to do with him till he repents and turns from his evil way. Because the Word of God says that such a man, verse 11, is corrupt. Such a man has forsaken the truth. That's why he's going astray into all these unprofitable bypaths. And then in conclusion, he gives some closing instructions. When I send Artemas, verse 12, or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. Paul longed for the fellowship of his co-workers, and he longed for Titus to come. So he says, I'm going to be in Nicopolis. I've decided to spend the winter there. I want you to come. I want you to come so that I can have fellowship with you, so that we can encourage one another, so that I can have news about the churches in Crete. Paul longed for the fellowship of his co-workers to know about the other believers. Then he further says in verse 13, diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. The meaning of that is that you must help them financially to travel on in the ministry. To bring them on their journey means to help them financially so that they can travel on in their ministry, so that they lack nothing. In other words, those who preach the gospel and who are sincere and faithful, like Apollos and Zenas, they must be helped financially so that nothing is lacking, nothing is going to hinder them from being able to move forward with the gospel. Paul was very concerned that others who are in the ministry, their financial needs should be met, but he was never concerned about himself. This is the attitude of a true servant of God, never to be concerned about our own needs, but to be concerned about the needs of others. And verse 14, again, let all our people learn to engage in good works. Good works, good works, good works, hygienic doctrine are the emphases in Paul's letter to Titus. To meet pressing needs, that means that we do good works so that we can meet our own needs and supply the needs of our teachers. In other words, we must do honorable works, do some honorable job so that we can meet our own needs and the needs of teachers like Zenos and Apollos. And that also our people, believers, may not be unfruitful. And he says, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Give our greetings to all the dear believers there, our fellow believers who are dear to us and who hold us dear. And finally, a concluding word with which he concludes most of his letters, grace be with you all, that grace of God which can lead you into this hygienic doctrine, which has appeared through our Lord Jesus Christ, bringing salvation, past, present, and future to all men, teaching us how we can live in this world until that great day when Jesus Christ appears in glory and takes us to be with himself. May his grace be with all of us.